I know you're going to wonder, why are you telling this joke? But there's a reason I'm telling this joke. Patrick walks into a Dublin pub and orders 3 pints of Guinness. You know what Guinness is? It's like a book of world records, isn't it? Guinness, well, I think it's like Irish beer or something like that. He sips out of each in turn. So he's got 3 mugs of beer sitting there. He sips out of each one in turn, and when he finishes, he orders 3 more. The bartender says to him, A pint starts to go flat as soon as I draw it. Wouldn't it taste better if you bought one at a time? Well, you see, I have 2 brothers, Pat replies. One lives in America, the other lives in Australia. When we split up, we'd promised we'd drink 3 at a time to remember the days when the 3 of us drank together. The bartender thinks this is a nice custom, and soon Pat becomes a regular, always ordering 3 pints at a time. Then one day, he comes in and only orders 2 pints and downs them. As he buys the 2nd round, the barkeep speaks up. I want to offer me condolences on your loss, he says. Patrick looks confused and then laughs and says, oh, no, my brothers, they're fine. It's just that I've joined AA. That actually has a lot to do with tonight. Because we're going to be talking about drinking. That's in here. We're going to be talking about promises. I've got a promise I've made to me brothers. We're going to be talking about promises that people make and keep and don't keep. We're going to be talking about how we handle sin in goofy ways. I mean, talk about a goofy way, right? Talk about a half-hearted, you know, well, I joined the AA, I did, you know. So I'm not drinking for me, I'm drinking for my brothers. That's kind of silly, and yet we kind of do that sometimes, don't we? We kind of talk ourselves into excusing our sin, you know. And so believe it or not, all this kind of stuff, Lord willing, if we get through it, is in the next couple of chapters. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34, and we start in verse 1. Jeremiah 34, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, there's going to be this word of the Lord. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's final siege of Jerusalem started in 589 BC, after King Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he tried to go his own way and tried to kind of stop, you know, being connected to the Babylonians. Well, that's when the siege started. So this is around the time we're talking 589 BC. Thus says the Lord. And the idea is, remember, the city is now surrounded now. It's getting real serious here. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. For your eyes shall see the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O King Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now, and so we get this little bit about Zedekiah's future. Zedekiah is the last king. He's the last guy before Jerusalem is wiped out. And he's given this word that, the city's going to fall. It's going to be leveled. He will be captured, but he will die in peace. He's not going to be slaughtered. Now, this doesn't mean that he's not going to have trouble. He's going to have trouble. At the end of the siege, which will happen, 3 or 4 years from this point, Zedekiah will try to sneak out of the city with some of his soldiers. They will be captured. They won't make it. They'll try to sneak out, try to get past the Babylonians. They'll get captured. They'll be taken to Riblah, which is where Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters. And there's Zedekiah along with his sons, with the priests and all. Nebuchadnezzar will pronounce judgment. And Zedekiah will watch with his own eyes. He will watch his sons being slaughtered one by one. They will also kill the rest of the leadership, the priests and all. After Zedekiah watches all this, then they will poke his eyes out. Just pop his eyes out. He'll be blind. So the last thing he sees in his head is the death of his sons. Then he'll be taken off to Babylon, and he will live in Babylon till he dies. He isn't killed with a sword. He dies a peaceful death. He is remembered remembered well among the people, even though he's still a wicked king. But it's interesting how these prophecies go, because you'll get little snippets of it here and there. Here it almost kind of sounds like, well, God kind of likes this guy. You know, God kind of likes that guy. You will die in peace. Well, cool. Well, he does die in peace, because not without some trouble. Now, later on, you'll see then God will have some harsher words and say, well, you know, you're going to get captured and your eyes are going to be put out. You know, and it's just interesting how God is able to keep the prophecy and yet how it changes depending on how people respond. Very interesting. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, and for only these fortified cities remained, of the cities of Judah. Things are closing in. The Babylonian army is taking one city after another, and they're closing in on Jerusalem. Verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should let them keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, God had some laws concerning slavery. And the laws were that and this is in Exodus 21, is that the Jews were not allowed to keep other Jews as slaves. If they kept them as slaves at all, they could do it for 6 years, and on the seventh year they were supposed to be set free. Well, the people are in this situation where Nebuchadnezzar is getting closer and closer and closer, and they're starting to freak out and think out, gosh, maybe we better like start obeying God or something. And so one of the issues that comes up is this slavery thing. And Zedekiah convinces everybody, well, maybe if we like all set our Jewish slaves free, God will be merciful to us, and the Babylonians will go away. So that's what they do. They enter into this agreement, this covenant, to set the slaves, to set the slaves free. Abraham Zedekiah, he had a stovepipe hat, he did. And they set the slaves free. Verse 11. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Now, we know from history and from the scriptures, like in Jeremiah chapter 37, what happened was that the Egyptian army, they were kind of in cahoots. They were trying to have, they had a deal with Jerusalem. And the Egyptian army started marching up and scared off the Babylonians for a while. And the Babylonians actually retreated. And when the Babylonians back off, people go, oh, all bets are off. Oh, it wasn't really the God thing at all. And so they all take their slaves back. Therefore, verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, and he's going to talk about what the agreement God made. And he reminds them, you know what? You all were slaves. You ought to know better than this, than be messing with this slavery thing. You ought to know better than this. You all were slaves. And this is what I said to your fathers, verse 14. At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Then every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, liberty to the sword, to the pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. So here they proclaim liberty. Set the captives free for a little while until everything got easier. And aren't we that way often, gang? You know, God puts a little pressure on us, you know, and makes things a little bit tough in our lives. And go, okay, God, I give up. I'm going to stop doing blah, 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 blah. And then it just miraculously eases up. And you go, oh, I didn't really say that. You know, I had my fingers crossed, you know. And off we go doing the stupid thing again, you know. And here's what the people of Jerusalem were doing. Here they made a promise and they decided to break the promise because, you know, it was getting easy after a while. God will let the people experience a new kind of liberty. He will give them the liberty to experience war and death. You want to be free, God says? I'll set you free. I'll set you free to death, to war. Liberty, freedom. Some folks feel that they shouldn't have to have anyone telling them what to do. They feel that as Christians, we are free. We have liberty. We are no longer under the law. They will tell you that. We're no longer under the law. We are free to do whatever we want. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Sure, you can do whatever you want, but there's going to be, you can get yourself caught in things. What some people call freedom is really bondage. Bondage to sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:16, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We need to be careful about the kinds of things we want to be free from. We don't want to become free from obeying God, or else we become free to be enslaved to sin. And this is a great picture. You know, they did this. They messed around with this freedom thing. God says, okay, well, I'll really show you what freedom really is. I'm going to set you free to some trouble. You're going to get yourself yourselves into trouble. Verse 18. And I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who have passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and beasts of the earth. They've been messing with God. Now, one of the ways that you would ratify an ancient covenant, one of the ways that they would do a promise, a contract, is rather than going to the lawyer or to a judge and have somebody stamp or notarize something, they would perform a sacrifice. Take an animal, take old Bessie the cow, and cut Bessie into pieces, and you divide it into two piles, make a row of Bessie pieces, and then the people that are part of this agreement, they walk between the pieces of meat, and as they walk through, this is just what you did. It's just kind of like spitting in your eye, and you know, and you know, all that kind of stuff. This is one of the ways they did it. You see this in Genesis chapter 15, where God has made this promise to Abraham about the promised land, about how God's going to give him all, and his descendants all this land. And Abraham just kind of perplexed. He says, well, how do I know this is going to happen? And then this weird thing happens, and God tells him to prepare a sacrifice. And he takes a couple of different animals and all, and he cuts them into pieces. And then he gets kind of groggy, and he almost like he's going to sleep. And then he has this vision of there's these pieces of this animal, these animals in two rows. And this fiery lamp walks up and down. And it's a picture of God walking among the pieces of the sacrifice. And God was showing Abraham, you know what, buddy? I'm entering into a covenant with you. But this is a one-way covenant. I'm the only party to this covenant. I'm the one that's making the promise. It's not going to be up to you to keep this covenant. It's up to me to keep this covenant. And so you have another picture, the same thing. And apparently, Zedekiah, when he enters into this covenant at the beginning of the chapter, when he enters into this covenant with the people to set the captives free, apparently they went through a ritual. And they cut up some animals and they walked between the things, you know, making the solemn oath before God, we will obey, we will set these slaves free, and honestly cross my heart and hope to die. And God says, well, really, you hope to die, huh? Okay, well, let's see how much you hope to die. Because they went and broke their promises. And so verse 21, and I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Isn't it interesting how first he says, you're going to die in peace. Now he says, now I'm going to give you into the hand of your enemy. And yet both happened. Both come true. Verse 21, verse 22. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. The Babylonians would be back. They would. They would be back, and the city would be wiped out. And the whole lesson, gang, is this, is that we need to keep our promises. We need to keep our promises. God wants His people to be people who keep their promises. Why? Why does God want us to keep our promises? Because He does. Because He does. Yes, exactly. Because God keeps His promises, and He wants His people to act like Him. He keeps His promises. Deuteronomy 31:6, God says, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that goes with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. God doesn't break His promises to us. And so He wants us to keep our promises to others. In Jesus' day, people had sneaky little ways of getting out of their promises. And so people were coming up with all kinds of oaths, all kinds of little fancy words that they would swear to try to make somebody believe they really, really were telling the truth. So help me God. Ooh, oh, oh, look at that. Oh, oh, you know, and they'd have these little ways of sneaking out of things. You know, so they'd come up with these fancier and bigger and stronger. Well, may my mother wear army boots for the rest of her life if I'm not telling the truth. You know, and they figure out ways of getting out of this stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 5:33, He said, again, you have heard that was said of old, you shall not swear falsely. You shall not swear falsely. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, you know, if I'm not telling the truth, may my hair all turn white. Yeah, right. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. God wants us to be men and women who keep our word. Because He keeps His. In 1989, an 8.2 earthquake almost flattened Armenia, killing over 30,000 people in less than 4 minutes. in the midst of the utter devastation and chaos, a father left his wife securely at home and rushed to the school where his son was supposed to be, only discovering the school was as flat as a pancake. After the traumatic initial shock, he remembered the promise he had made to his son. No matter what, I'll always be there for you. And tears began to fill his eyes. As he looked at the pile of debris that once was the school, it looked hopeless. But he kept remembering his commitment to his son. He began to concentrate on where he walked his son to class at school each morning. Remembering his son's classroom would be in the back right corner of the building, he rushed there and started digging through the rubble. As he was digging, other forlorn parents arrived, clutching their hearts, saying, "My son, my daughter." Other well-meaning parents tried to pull him off what was left of the school, saying, "It's too late. They're dead. You can't help. Go home. Come on, face reality. There's nothing you can do. You're just going to make things worse." To each parent, he responded with one line, "Are you going to help me now?" And then he proceeded to dig for his son, stone by stone. The fire chief showed up and tried to pull him off of the school's debris, saying, "Fires are breaking out. Explosions are happening everywhere. You're in danger. We'll take care of it. Go home." To which this loving, caring Armenian father asked, "Are you going to help me now?" The police came and said, "You're angry, distraught, and it's over. You're endangering others. Go home. We'll handle it." To which he replied, "Are you going to help me now?" No one helped. Courageously, he proceeded alone because he needed to know for himself, is my boy alive or is he dead? He dug for 8 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. Then in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard his son's voice. He screamed his son's name, "Armand." He heard back, "Dad? It's me, Dad. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me, and when you saved me, they'd be saved. You promised no matter what, I'll always be there for you. You did it, Dad." "What's going on in there? How is it?" the father asked. "There are 14 of us left out of 33, Dad. We're scared, hungry, thirsty, and thankful you're here. When the building collapsed, it made a wedge like a triangle, and it saved us. Come on out, boy." "No, Dad. Let the other kids out first, because I know you'll get me. No matter what, I know you'll be there for me." A dad who kept his promise. A dad who kept his promise. That's what God does for us. God keeps his promises to us. And he's always there for us. And he wants us to be men and women who will keep our promises. Not take promises lightly, not to just blow them off, not just say, "Oh, well, you know, forgive me, I'm just stupid." No, take your promises seriously. The people in Jeremiah's day didn't. They made promises. They said, "Oh, yeah, okay, we'll do what God wants. We'll set the slaves free." And then they broke their promise. Keep your promises. God's serious about promises. Jeremiah 35. I like this chapter. A lot of cool stuff in here. Jeremiah 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, this prophecy, this chapter takes a step back in time. This is not in chronological order. This one takes place. Jehoiakim was the third of Josiah's sons to rule. He's the guy who was the last long-term guy before Zedekiah. He ruled from 609 to 598 BC. He was a bad king. He ruled for 11 years. So it's during this time, Jehoiakim's time, now that this happens. Verse 2, God says this to Jeremiah, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Well, they were supposed to get 3 bottles of wine each or something, I don't know. The Rechabites. The Rechabites are an interesting group of people. And it's kind of interesting to trace them through Scripture. They are a group of nomads, like Bedouins. These were folks that generally, they didn't have houses and homes. They lived, they were on their camels and with their herds and all. They were related to the Kenites, which are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He's the guy that discovered crude oil and then lived in Beverly Hills. Yeah. The Rechabites, they're tied to the Kenites, these folks. They considered their founder, though, somebody who came along a little after Moses' time, a fellow named Jonadab, or also Jehonadab. I guess it depends whether you got a cough or not. If it's just Jonadab or Jehonadab, then you'd say, okay. Jonadab was around 840 B.C., 250 years prior to Jeremiah. And the Rechabites had some unique characteristics about this tribe of people, we might call them. We mentioned that they're Bedouins. They didn't have any houses, didn't own property. They also were very unique in that they never drank wine, had any alcohol. And so here God is telling Jeremiah to go find these teetotalers, bring them into the temple, and ask them to drink wine. Okay, that's the setup here. You with me? Okay, you got the idea? Okay. Verse 3. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazzaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls, I don't know if they were pints, but bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine before it's time. No, I didn't say that. They said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. Now, let's talk a little bit about Jonadab. Let's look at 2 Kings 10, verse 15. 2 Kings 10. Jonadab lived in the days of Jehu. This was back in the days of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is the days of wicked King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, who had led the northern kingdom into much idolatry. They had led the people into the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth. And God warned Ahab that he was going to one day wipe out his entire dynasty, this dynasty of Ahab. Ahab's son, his son Ahaziah became king briefly. He died. Ahab's other son, Jehoram, became king of Israel. When Jehoram was wounded in battle, the time came for the judgment. And Elisha, the prophet, sent word to a fellow who was an army commander. His name was Jehu. And he said, you know what, buddy? You're the next one. You're king. Go do your thing. And Jehu set out to destroy the dynasty of Ahab. And it says in 2 Kings 10, verse 15, it says, now when he departed from there, when Jehu set out, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. That's our fellow here we're talking about, whose descendants are now talking with Jeremiah. He meets this fellow, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? The New Living Translation says, are you as loyal to me as I am to you? And he said, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Jehonadab was a loyal friend. Jehonadab was a loyal friend. Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Jehonadab, a loyal friend. Throughout the scriptures, we see the value of good friends. Jehonadab was a loyal friend. Good friends support each other, even when it's risky. And Jehonadab was willing to ride in the chariot with Jehu. Good friends encourage each other. Are you with me like I'm with you? You betcha, pal. You betcha. Good friends serve God together. Good friends serve God together. Now, you might have a hard time with this, but when Jehu goes and wipes out this whole household of Ahab, he is serving God. Now, that might not fit in our category of serving God. I'll go out and kill 70 people, you know. But for Jehu, this was what God wanted, and Jehonadab was with him. Good friends serve God together. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God wants us to have friends like that in our lives. Friends who will encourage us, friends who will help us, friends who will serve God with us. That's God's desire. And Jehonadab, who kind of started this family thing of his own, that's who he was. He was a guy who was connected with other guys. Now, back to Jeremiah. They said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor you nor your sons forever. So this was something that this patriarch, this fellow Jonadab, told his family. He said, look, if you are a Rechabite, you're one of my sons, then you're not going to drink. You're never going to drink. And I wondered, what was he in? Was he a recovering alcoholic or something? You know, I wonder, you know, because guys who've been through that, they know the dangers, and they'll do that kind of stuff. They'll say, don't you ever do this, you know, or maybe his father was or something, you know, maybe it was something like that. But for one reason or another, Jonadab knows he wants nothing to do with this. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol and wine. Let me make four statements. Number one. Though Jehonadab told his family they shouldn't drink wine, the Bible does not outright prohibit drinking alcohol or wine. And we need to be honest with that. The Bible does not say thou shalt not ever drink wine or any alcoholic beverage. It never says that. In fact, Paul encourages Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. It was like medicine. He encouraged him, and we think that probably the context is in those days, you know, you remember what it used to be when you went to Mexico? They said, don't drink the water, or you get Montezuma's revenge. Remember that? Well, in those days, to help purify water, you would put a little wine in it. You would that's how you would help purify the water a little bit. So maybe that's what Paul is saying to Timothy, maybe. In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31:6, King Lemuel writes this. He says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. I've taken this and as a way of you know, that alcohol or medicine or narcotics, you know, are okay. They're acceptable for people who are on dying, you know, and we shouldn't condemn people who are trying to manage their pain through painkillers, you know, and say, oh, well, you shouldn't drink wine or all that kind of stuff, you know. I think that's a good verse for that. At the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus performed his very first miracle, turning water into, it wasn't Welch's. I've heard Baptist pastors teaching that it was Welch's grape juice. That it was, you know, he turned water into Welch's grape juice. No, it's the word for wine. He turned water into wine. And in fact, the fellow that tasted it said, wait a second, this is the best. You saved the best for last. You know, he turned water into wine. So the Bible does not prohibit drinking of wine for everyone. Number two, the Bible does prohibit being drunk. It does prohibit being drunk. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or that's a waste of time, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And with that verse, I think we get a little understanding of the contrast between being drunk and the Holy Spirit. I think drugs, alcohol, are a substitute for the work of the Spirit. I think it's the world's way of getting what we get through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine. Don't be blown over with wine. Be blown over by the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Third, the Bible also recommends or requires that certain types of people not drink wine. Now, there's not a general prohibition for everybody to not drink wine, but certain people were told not to drink wine. The priests in Leviticus chapter 10 were told that they were not to drink wine whenever they went to work. Whenever they showed up at the tabernacle for work, you'd better smell your breath, buddy, and see if you've been tipping the bottle a little bit before you show up for work. And this prohibition happened when the fire came down. The very first time Moses set up the tabernacle, the fire of God came down, consumed the sacrifice, and everybody's going, whoa! And Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they're standing around going, we're priests, we're supposed to do something, what do we do, what do we do? And they rushed in and grabbed some fire, it just ran in, some got some incense, and I don't know if they were out of the regular incense and went to 7-Eleven and got, you know, some other extra, you know, and they ran into God's presence because they got to do something. And God said, no. No, you don't. And fire came out from God and consumed them. And it's right after that, God pulls Aaron aside and he says, you know what, pal? Let's set up a new rule here. The new rule is, don't ever drink before you come to offer me an offering. God says, he says that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. In other words, God wants the priests to have a clear head so they can tell the difference between what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, so they can have a clear mind to be able to teach people clearly about God. And not be stoned out of their mind or something like that. And so I think for those of us serious about ministry, that's something to pay attention to. God wants you to have a clear head, a clear mind in ministry. The second group of people that were told not to drink were the kings. King Lemuel said, well, Proverbs 31 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. And so I think it's kind of a way of thinking about being a good leader, is that good leaders want to not have impaired judgment. And so God says, stay away from it. Enough about that. Let's move on. Verse 7. This is part of the Rechabites stuff too. Now, verse 7. Their father Jehonadab also said, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And so the Rechabites were nomads. They didn't have, they were kind of like the old hippies, you know, and they were against materialism. And, you know, the world, you know, world is way too material. And so the Rechabites, they didn't own property. They just lived off for their camels, you know. And there's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with owning your own home. But gang, there is a sense that we ought to be like nomads as well. Hebrews 11 talks about how Abraham left his home, how he was a stranger in a strange land because he was looking for another land. He was looking for a heavenly land. That's our home. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, you are like visitors and strangers in this world. So I beg you, stay away from the evil things your bodies want to do. These things fight against your soul." People who do not believe are living all around you. They might say that you are doing wrong, so live good lives. Then they will see the good things you do, and they will give glory to God on the day when Christ comes again. We ought to live like strangers. Our boys just got their passports today in the mail. We're trying to get everything together for Russia. And so this year we had to get passports for the boys. And their passports telling us that we belong to the United States of America. And when you're in Russia, you are a stranger in the land. And you can't even read the signs. You know, it's really bad. You know, everything just, it's kind of the same. You'll watch people walking up and down the street. They look like Americans, but you talk to them and boy, you don't understand a single. You watch cars driving up and down. You look at generally at the shops. If I took off my glasses, so I wouldn't see the signs. I'm Fullerton, you know. This could pass for, you know, maybe downtown LA or something, you know. And you put your glasses on, and you look at the signs and wow, like I don't belong here. There's a sense, gang, that we don't belong here either. Our home is in heaven. And when people see us, they ought to say, you know what, something's different about you. In Russia, a couple of times people would point at us and say, you look like Americans. And we were wondering, why do you think that we look like Americans? And said, because you smile. They don't smile in Russia. Russians don't smile. You know. Well, also because we were smiling and we didn't smell like alcohol. I guess there were some people in Russia that were smiling because there's a lot of drinking in Russia. But they thought just because of our smiles we were different. And you know what, gang? We are aliens in this world. And there ought to be something that people look at us and there's something. You don't belong here, do you? You're right. You're right. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this. He said, some years ago, a friend of mine moved into a new home. The house had been unoccupied for a long time. The garden was untended and high with weeds. The first morning, my friend looked from an upstairs window into the garden, and among the weeds, he saw a beautiful red rose. He went to go pick it, but the weeds were so high he couldn't find it. He went back upstairs, then he located the rose, noted the landmarks near it, and on his second trip into the garden, succeeded in finding it. As he pulled it from the weeds, he discovered that the stem ran 9 feet to its root in his neighbor's well-cultivated garden. You understand? There was this rose blooming in his garden, but it wasn't from his garden. It was from next door. And gang, you and I are those roses blooming from heaven. So that when people see us, they ought to say, you know what, you're like those Rechabites. You're just like, you don't quite fit here, do you? Spurgeon wrote about a pagan godless man and a Christian. And the pagan man was named Lord Peter Borrow. And he spoke about this fellow named Fenelon, who was a Christian. He spoke about him this way. He said, "He is a delicious creature, a I was forced to get away from him as fast as I possibly could, or else he would have made me pious. I don't know, or something. See, Dad laughed. I have a sense of humor. He said, "This guy is just so wonderful. I had to run to get away from him. Otherwise, he'd make me want to be a godly man. Because there's just something about him. Because he's not from this world. You and I are not from this world." I wish we had that kind of influence over godless people, don't you? That they were just like, "Man, I don't want to hang around you too much. You might make me want to want Jesus or something." That's it, Kay. We don't belong. Verse 8, "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses ourselves to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, 'Let's go to Jerusalem,' for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem." So that's why they weren't living out in the field. Why they were living in the cities, because they got chased into the city by the Babylonians. Now, over the next couple verses to the end of the chapter, God rebukes the people. And God says, "Look, this is the deal, folks. Here's the lesson. Look at these wonderful Rechabites who for 250 years have done what their patriarch Jehonadab has told them to do to a T. They don't drink, they live in tents, they aren't part of this world. And what a wonderful group of people they are. Oh, people of Jerusalem, how come you don't listen when I tell you things? How I get up early in the morning and I tell you things." And the Rechabites, they've got such a wonderful example. They do what their father says, and yet you don't do what your father says. That's the whole lesson. That's the whole lesson of this chapter, is that it's an object lesson for the people of Jerusalem. Oh, that you could be like these Rechabites who obeyed their father. And the two quick lessons here for this chapter, two more lessons. One is that we need to set the standard for our family. We can be like Jonadab. We can set a standard. We can set the pace for our kids. Because parents, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to set up the standards for our kids to follow. This one gal wrote this. She said, "It was a busy day in our home in Costa Mesa. But then there were 10 children, and one was on the way. Every day was a bit hectic. On this particular day, however, I was having trouble doing even routine chores, all because of one little boy. Len, who was 3 at the time, was on my heels no matter where I went. Whenever I stopped to do something and turn around, I would trip over him. Several times, I patiently suggested fun activities to keep him occupied. 'Wouldn't you like to play on the swing set?' I asked him. But he simply smiled, an innocent smile, and said, 'Oh, that's all right, Mommy. I'd rather be here with you.' Then he continued to bounce happily along behind me. After stepping on his toes about the 5th time, I began to lose my patience and insisted that he go out and play outside and play with the other kids. When I asked him why he was acting this way, he looked up at me with sweet green eyes and said, 'Well, Mommy, in preschool, my teacher told me to walk in Jesus' footsteps, but I can't see him, so I'm walking in yours.'" And that's it, gang. We set the pace. We plant the footsteps for our kids to walk in. And it always makes me angry to no end when my kids do the bad things that I do. It's like, why can't they just learn the good stuff? Don't learn this one. You know, stop this. You know, when I put things off to the last minute, and then every once in a while one of my kids might put things off to the last minute, and my wife and I, we look at each other and we go, "He's just like..." We both point to me. You know, because she does things way in advance. I'm just always Mr. Last Minute stuff, you know. Hey, I want to pick up that stuff. But you know what, gang? Don't grow weary about setting the good pace. Don't worry about being the good example. because you're planting the footsteps for them to hop along in. And the other thing is, at the end, verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. At the end of the chapter, because the Rechabites did the right thing and they set the right pace, God promises this family a wonderful blessing that they will never die out. These folks are going to keep going on and on. God honors those who keep their promises. God honors those who keep their promises, who set the right example. When the people came back from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, one of the first things that Nehemiah had them do was to rebuild the walls. And guess who was a part of rebuilding the walls? The Rechabites. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, it says, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hacharim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. The Rechabites were back. They were in the land. And I think it's kind of ironic. Of all things they get assigned to build, they get the trash gate, the refuse gate. This is where you haul your trash out every, you know, when your wife says, honey, it's time to take out the trash. You take it out the refuse gate, out the trash gate. That's interesting because Jonadab, I think, he was a trash man. He helped take the trash out of Israel. He helped get rid of the family of Ahab. And there they are, taking out the trash again. Anyway, interesting stuff. So with that, let's stand. I'm sorry we're way over time, but good stuff. Good stuff.